Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 7. We'll be referring to various other passages, but we will be coming back regularly to this chapter. As you receive the outlines, you might notice that today's topic from Proverbs is seduction. This is not a topic I would choose for an all-age service. Neither would I ask any of the other preachers to handle it. But it is an important topic for us in today's culture. It's a very large topic, and I will need to focus somewhat because of the amount of material that is available. Apparently, there was also a need to preach sexual purity in Solomon's day. There are extended passages in chapters 2, 5, 6, and 7 of Proverbs. Dictionaries will give various definitions for the word seduction. My intent in this message is to address those acts of persuasion, except for physical coercion, that lead to sexual intimacy. Although the primary sense of sexual intimacy would have reference to the physical, I am not excluding the mental or emotional aspect, as we shall see in a moment. Consider the standard which Jesus set for adultery. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that the man who lusts after another woman has committed adultery with her in his heart. With those words, Jesus has expanded the realm of sexual intimacy from the physical to the mental and emotional. And this fits well with the exhortation which we find repeatedly in Proverbs, "Guard your heart." If we give thought to our culture, we will recognize that attempts to seduce surround us. In our culture, lust is a regular marketing device. Style and supposed attractiveness are often tied to sexual impressions given. Entertainment frequently incorporates and even elevates the satisfaction of sexual passion. Now, this should not surprise us in a world of fallen men and women. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 that when man rejected God as God and replaced him with false gods, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. In addition to not being surprised, we should be challenged to prepare ourselves to stand firm against seduction. And the book of Proverbs is a good place to begin to get godly wisdom towards this goal. I would like to begin with briefly calling attention to the disastrous results of seduction. The worst result is brought to our attention at the very end of Proverbs chapter 7. Verse 27 says, "Her house," that is the house of the seductive woman, "is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death." This repeats what has already been said in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. The wayward wife's house leads down to death. And in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 5, her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. Those who are unrepentant in following this path will find themselves heading to the grave. On the way down that road, there will also be much hurt and ruin. Look back two chapters to chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Although the words of an adulterous woman might sound good, verses 3 and 4 say, "In the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a two-edged sword." Look down in chapter 5 to verses 8 to 11. "Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent." This does not describe a life that is wonderful, but one that ends in tragedy. It's a life with ever-increasing hurt and pain. This is the disastrous outcome of being seduced. Such a lifestyle will only lead to regret. No one will be able to look back and say, "I'm glad I lived it my way." Continuing chapter 5, verses 12, 13, and 14. "You will say, 'How I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly.'" There will be recognition of wrong choices. There will be recognition of adequate warnings, but it will do no good. The person is at the edge of utter ruin in front of everyone. Finally, from the very moment that a person succumbs to the seduction, they devalue their very own selves. Chapter 6, verse 26, says that the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread. God gave sexual intimacy for marriage as something beautiful and honorable, which brings husband and wife closer together. You must ask the question, is that what sex is to a prostitute? Her customer is nothing more than a meal ticket, some way to buy her next loaf of bread. Don't think that internet pornography or sensual advertising is any different. The buyer is nothing more than a source of income. He has no other value in the eyes of the seducer than what the proverb states, a loaf of bread. A meal ticket, a way to get income. Succumbing to seduction leads only to disaster. Jesus warned that resistance to sexual impurity is worth a hand and an eye. Resist seduction. It's worth it. If your eye offend you, pluck it out. If your hand offend you, cut it off. It's better to lose those things and enter the kingdom than to keep them and suffer. There are many different faces to seduction. Some you might more readily recognize as seduction. Others are perhaps less obvious at first. Depending upon whether you are a man or a woman, how mature you are, you will see some of them, recognize them, others you may not. The most obvious is the physical attraction. I would include in this both visual stimulus and touch, or the physical response that the visual excites. This is very directly discussed in the Bible as a proper part of the marital relationship. Song of Solomon is a classic example. I have one commentary that the man deals very much with the Hebrew culture, and he said, "I can't write in this book how blunt the author is being with the figures. It wouldn't be accepted by most Christians. It's too graphic." Even in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, "May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love." There are also clear warnings that this sexual intimacy is improper outside of marriage. Proverbs 6, verse 25, "Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes." The correlation with the words of Jesus is striking. Do not lust in your heart. Jesus was not introducing something new when he said, if you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart already. He was just bringing out what was taught in the Old Testament. Unfortunately, it sometimes goes beyond such visual attraction. It says of the seductive woman in Proverbs 7, verse 13, which we heard read this morning, "She took hold of him and kissed him." Physical attraction is a very powerful and dangerous form of seduction. The physical attraction is also implied in Proverbs in that a woman's manner of dress can be seductive. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 10, "Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent." We sometimes casually use the word attractive without asking what is being attracted and for what purpose. Sure, a woman can attract attention, but does she want the type of attention that's attracted? The apostle picks up on this in his instructions to wives in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, where he calls upon them to develop their beauty of the inner self and not be reliant upon outward adornment for beauty. And the Proverbs ends with this in chapter 31, charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Dads, be sensitive to your daughters and what they wear and how they act. Be bold in telling them the way men think and react. If you haven't figured it out already, men and women think differently. Is that a no-brainer for most? Some are chuckling. But what that often means is our daughters, when they're younger, really don't understand the way men react. And the father is the one, it's the best one to tell them, look, girl, this is the way men react. This is the way they react visually. Wives, you need to listen to your husbands. If he's cautioning, saying, I'm not sure that's a good way to dress, don't just say, well, that's the style. That may be the style, but think of who is determining the style. They're not godly men. But I would like to move on to a less obvious, but no less dangerous tool in seduction. And those are seductive words. If the number of warnings are any indication, seductive words may be a greater danger than physical attraction. And you may be thinking, how could that be? That would probably be determined more by your age, what you think is more seductive. But this is addressed even to young men. So we have to be very careful in this area. There appears to be greater warnings about seductive words. It is at least necessary to warn more because it's less obvious. And it may be necessary because it's more dangerous. Just if we consider the frequency of the warnings, it should draw our attention to it. In chapter 2, verse 16, chapter 7, verse 5, it speaks of her seductive words. In chapter 5, verse 3, it says that the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. Sometimes we refer to someone's words being slick or a smooth talker. The seducer says things like, things which a person likes to hear. And we think, well, that's nice. I like to hear that. Chapter 6, verse 24 has a similar phrase, the smooth tongue of the wayward wife. In chapter 7, verse 21, there are phrases, her persuasive words and her smooth talk. It's mentioned more frequently than the physical appearance. It's important to give some consideration to how this smooth, honeyed, sweet talk might sound. In chapter 7, particularly verses 13 to 21, offer a more detailed description of those seductive words. Look at the words of this seductive woman in verse 15. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you, and I found you. Now here's a real ego builder. This is what, you know, a guy would like to hear. I was out looking for you, just for you, and I found you. And he's going, well, that's nice. All these guys, and you were looking for me. I was looking for you and hoping you would be here. That might not sound seductive, but has all the potential of pulling one's emotions in the wrong direction. Look at the next two verses, verses 16 and 17. I've covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Here's another ego pleaser. She did all these nice things with him in mind. I was thinking of you and came looking for you, and I made all these preparations. In verse 18, come, let's drink deep of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. She claims to offer something they will both enjoy. He has his ego stroked by being told that he will bring joy to her, and he has offered pleasure himself without a word of the dangers or consequences. Seductive words are like a back door into our hearts. It's a door that's frequently open because we want to hear those words. It's when the coworker laughs at the jokes, and the man likes it. His wife doesn't laugh. She thinks, well, that was a dumb joke. But the coworker laughs. When the secretary comes with the coffee and says, I'm always glad to bring you some coffee. A simple yes or glad to would have been enough, but the words are seductive. It's a pull on the emotions, and it's sneaking in from behind because there may not be any physical allure at the beginning, but those smooth words that bringing out, well, you're so special. And the man wants to be thought special. He wants to be respected, and he's getting that from the wrong source. Tied closely to seductive words, then, is emotionally seductive attraction. The things the seductive woman said pleased the young man's ego. Her words made him feel good. They just dripped with honey. Oh, they were just, he was being sweet-talked. Without any physical change, the man is taken captive by the seductive woman. Chapter 5, verse 20, this is the NIV, the author questions, why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? English Standard Version likens it to being drunk. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman? Other translations bring out the emotional response. Why should you be exhilarated, New American Standard? Why should you be enraptured, New King James? There's an emotional draw. It's just exciting. There's also an emotional attraction to the excitement of being secretive. Listen to the warning of Proverbs 9, verses 13 to 18. Chapter 9, verses 13 to 18. The woman's folly is loud. We read this a couple of weeks ago as part of another message from Proverbs. The woman's folly is loud. She's undisciplined and without knowledge. She sits at the door of her house, on a seat at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Let all who are simple come in here, she says to those who lack judgment. Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. But little do they know that the dead are there, that our guests are in the depths of the grave. Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. There's something about doing it secretively. There's an excitement, an adrenaline rush. And that just adds to the excitement that the man might sense in being seduced. Did you notice when the young man of Proverbs 7 was out in the street? At twilight, as darkness set in. Did you notice that the husband was gone? The young man may have just gotten off work. That might have been the reason it was in the evening. He'd worked all day. But we can infer a certain thrill of doing this secretly, in the dark, behind the back of the husband. Some suggest that this adds to the attraction for some to internet pornography. The man is secretive about his habit. When there's a chance of getting caught, there's an addictive adrenaline high. And that just adds to the problem. Emotional seduction is dangerous among Christians who would otherwise be guarding themselves. When schedules get busy, husbands and wives don't often find time for one another. Sometimes there is that time with a colleague or even someone else ministering in the church. Because of your schedule, you've scheduled so many things and you're getting together with someone at work, in the church, and you're talking about things, something you're not doing with your spouse. wrongly placed emotional fulfillment has crossed the line from fidelity to infidelity. You are finding someone else to share at a level that you should be sharing with your spouse. And unfortunately, it sometimes moves from just an emotional infidelity to physical infidelity. The final face of seduction is what I would call unintentional seduction. These are those occasions when it was not the intent of a person to lead another into an illicit relationship. But that was where it went. A woman may just be wanting attention, but gets a greater response than she intended. Some women and men are naive. They do what is done in the culture without realizing the effects. They just say, well, everybody else is doing it, it's okay, what's the problem? This is particularly true of the young. Remember, we've defined the simple in Proverbs as those who are empty. So they're empty cups. They haven't filled it yet with wisdom, but they're still empty-headed. They don't have the wisdom to recognize, look out, there's danger here. And so some translations just call them the naive. They don't know any different. But the danger is still there. Still others may regard the dangers of seduction or disregard the dangers of the seduction because there are none of the classic signs. There's not. We think of it as a physical thing. And so because physically everything seems to be proper, there's nothing there that would you say, well, this person is trying to be seductive. They miss it. It's going on, and they don't recognize it. To all these, and probably more in this category, I would just say to learn from the simpleton in Proverbs. The greater problem here is a lack of godly wisdom. Go back and listen to that message. What we were told about the simple person is gain wisdom. Mature so that you're not seduced or involved in seduction and not realizing it. We need to fight against seduction. And it's not simply a single battle, but an ongoing war with many engagements. We have an enemy out there who wants to destroy us, and he's not going to let up. It's not just an 8-to-5 battle. It's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You cannot let your guard down at any time. Proverbs offers us at least 4 ways of battling, helping us in this war. The first is guard your path. Guard your path by avoiding the places of seduction. Proverbs 7, verse 25, do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. This is the way it started out. The man was walking down the street where he shouldn't have been. Proverbs 5, verse 8 says, keep a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. There are some places that you know if there's a danger of being seduced, just don't go there. It may mean avoiding certain stores, buying magazines, newspapers. It may mean not using a computer, avoiding television. Just don't go down that path. You save a lot of problems if you just stay away from it physically. But guard your path also by being open, obvious, public in all relationships. Again, when was this young man in the street? At twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of the night set in. It's an excellent time to be secretive. Add to that that the husband was away, and you see he was doing it not in a public, obvious fashion. No chance for getting caught. How can we put that into practice? Well, one, if you struggle with the internet, make your computer use public. I know of a family did that. They put their computer in their home in the middle of the living room. where everybody could walk in and see what was on the screen at any time. You make it open, then there's no problem with being secretive. If you hesitate to tell your wife about a meeting or a conversation you had with another woman, that's a danger sign. You should be able to come home from work and tell your wife, or if it's the reverse case, anything. Well, I'm, you know, met with so-and-so today. Or I have a meeting with this woman or this man today. And be totally open about it. That will help. Guard your path. Avoid the places of seduction and be open and obvious and public in all your paths. Second, guard your eyes. Proverbs 23, verses 26 to 27 says, "My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes keep to my ways. For a prostitute is a deep pit, and a wayward wife is a narrow well." Isn't it interesting that he brings those two together? It just sounds like he's talking about wisdom. Give me your heart, and let your eyes keep to my ways. And he adds right away, for a prostitute is a deep pit, and a wayward wife is a narrow well. What should we do? Guard our hearts, which will look out, and guard our eyes. Job writes in chapter 31, verse 1, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl." He said, I just started right out from the start. I promised my eyes, you will not look in this direction. So guard your eyes. Be careful what you look at. Many problems start with looking. Don't rationalize. Don't make excuses for looking. Just don't look. Just think, well, there's nothing wrong with looking. I can appreciate beauty. I can look at this and nothing will come of it. Don't be foolish. God says, guard your eyes. Keep your eyes to His ways, God's ways. Guard your heart. The eyes are the gateway to the heart. Therefore, the eyes and heart are often joined, as we saw in Proverbs 23, verse 26. Give me your heart, and let your eyes keep to my ways. Jesus taught the same thing in Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It says the eyes is what brings things into your heart. If you're looking at the wrong things, you're going to fill your heart with the wrong things. Proverbs 6, verse 25 says, "Do not lust in your heart after her beauty." The eyes looked and the heart lusted. We guard our hearts by knowing God's word, being obedient to it, and accepting His discipline. Proverbs 7, verse 4 and 5, the start of the chapter which we heard read this morning. "Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your kinsmen. They will keep you from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words." In Proverbs 6, verse 23, "These commands are a lamp, this teaching is a light, and the corrections of discipline are the way to life, keeping you from the immoral woman." Psalm 119, verse 9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word." And two verses later, verse 11 of Psalm 119, "I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you." We need to take God's word and put it into our hearts. Having a correct view of oneself, seeing ourselves as God sees us, can help against flattery. The Word of God is the mirror that God uses to let us see ourselves as we really are. And when we look regularly at that mirror and God tells us what we're like, when someone else comes along and says, "Oh, you're so wonderful, it's so nice being with you," we go, "Wait a minute, I know what I look like. I'm a sinner. I have a lot of faults. God tells me that." Look at yourself the way God sees you, and you'll be guarded against flattery. In Romans 1, sexual immorality seems to be a God-ordained consequence of idolatry. Seems that when man replaces God with anything else, God says, okay, I'll let you fulfill the immoral desires of your heart. Well, that means we need to flee all idolatry. And that doesn't mean we have to have an idol set up in the corner of our house. Paul calls covetousness idolatry. It's anything that takes the place of God in our lives. If you want to avoid immorality, one place to start is getting rid of idols. Anything that replaces God in your life. A fourth help is to enlist help. Have someone else fight the battle with you. The married man can receive help from his wife. One area for marriage is sexual satisfaction. This is Paul's explicit teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, 1-5. The Proverbs imply this as well. Chapter 5, 18 and 19, I read that already. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. A wife can help by having biblical priorities. Peace, gentleness, and a quiet spirit is more important than even physical attractiveness, according to 1 Peter 3, 1-6. They are more important than good food. Proverbs 15, verse 7 says, better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. Proverbs 17, verse 1 says, better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Peace, gentleness, and a quiet spirit is more important than a luxurious home. Proverbs 21, verse 9 says, better to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Proverbs 21, verse 19 says, better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered wife. And these are priorities that God has set up, and they speak to reality. I don't care how attractive, physically attractive, a woman attempts to be. When she opens her mouth, she can become ugly in an instant. As soon as you hear what comes out of her mouth, she suddenly is no longer beautiful. Women, remember that. If you want to help your husband at home, work on the inward beauty that's really there. Don't be concerned so much about having a perfect home. Work on having the right heart. And this will draw your husband to you. Not every man is married, so not every man has that help. But every man can receive help from one or two other trusted men. Ecclesiastes 4, 9-12 talks about the importance of standing together. Two can stand better than one. If one falls, the other is there to pick him up. You can encourage each other. It's better to stand together, encouraging each other, and even holding each other accountable. Even married men can do this. If you have another trusted man that you can go to and say, boy, I'm struggling in this area, would you ask me next week if I've looked at things I shouldn't look at? Hold me accountable to that. And sometimes just that added pressure of having to come out and say it to someone will keep you from saying it, keep you from doing it. Up to this point, we've largely ignored the woman as the victim of seduction. Proverbs was written primarily to young men, and hence considers largely their challenges. But much can still be inferred from Proverbs concerning women, as well as from other scriptures. The woman, too, can be seduced. This was actually the original legal meaning of the English word seduction. If you were to look this up, Google it, do one of the dictionary.com or something like that, you'll find this as part of the legal definition. I would suggest at least the two following faces of seduction for a woman based on inferences from Proverbs. And this is not an exhaustive treatment of the topic, but at least show that there is some balance in the challenge. A man may be seducing a woman by ranking her higher in his life than another, also special, woman. Proverbs 30, verses 21 to 23 says, under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up. A servant who becomes king, a fool who is full of food, an unloved woman who is married, and a maidservant who displaces her mistress. The primary reference may be the arrogance and disdain to others which the servant girl displays when she is preferred over the wife. Now we have a classic example of this in Hagar. Hagar was the mistress of that maidservant of Sarah, Abraham's wife, and she was given to Abraham to have a child by because Sarah thought this was a solution to being childless. Well, she had a child, and she got somewhat arrogant. I've got the child, and you don't. I'm the one who bought the heir. So there was a sense in which the mistress, the maidservant, was displacing her, the woman that was in charge of her. But we can infer that that which plays to the ego is the motivating factor. She became arrogant this way because she was the one that was the mother to the heir. Have you ever wondered why a woman would want a man who is already demonstrating unfaithfulness to his wife? I've seen that happen, where a married man is involved with another woman, and that other woman knows it. And I'm going, he already has a bad track record. He's not being faithful to this other woman. Why do you think he's going to be faithful to you? Well, I think it's because she's being made to feel special above the wife to the extent that it blinds her to the unfaithful character demonstrated in the man. She's thinking, he likes me better than his wife. Isn't this great? And says, he's horrible. He's a cad. He's not faithful to his wife. She doesn't see that. She sees only the special treatment. That's seduction. There's seduction in the air when the man says, I can't talk to my wife like I can talk with you. Watch out. I've never even shared this with my wife. If a man says that to you, watch out. He's playing on your emotions. Even if those statements are true or not intended to seduce, they will often cause an unhealthy response in the woman. Oh, I can do something for him. And he suddenly becomes special in her life. And he shouldn't be. He's married. In Proverbs 31, 28 to 31, it says that the noble wife is to be praised for her character. A woman might enjoy being complimented for her physical beauty, but appreciating her for her character goes much deeper. A husband should do this of his wife. He should tell her he appreciates her. It is dangerous when he compliments other women above his wife. I think it's good to encourage people and tell other people, men or women, it's a really great job. Thank you for what you did. But as soon as a man tells a woman, you are so much better at this than my wife, watch out. It might not have been intended as a bad thing, but it's the wrong way to go. The man should never have said it. The wife should never have heard it. And neither should the other woman. There's danger. A man might also be seducing a woman by giving her the things she values. What some men don't realize is that this could include time and attention. It doesn't have to be gifts. It doesn't have to be things that purchase and flowers and jewelry. It doesn't have to be that. Consider again Proverbs 7 and the wayward woman there. She's described as never having her feet at home. Verse 11. We are told that her husband has gone on a trip. So what's she doing? She's out looking for companionship. He's left her alone again, and what she wants is time and attention. Give this type of woman what she wants, time and attention, and she is in danger of paying any kind of price to have it and to keep it. Now, a woman, too, can effectively war against seduction. Generally, follow the same guidelines as for men. Be on your guard, guard your path, guard your eyes, guard your heart. Make sure you don't go places where it's going to happen. Make sure you do things openly, publicly. Guard your eyes, what you're looking at, and guard your heart, what you're desiring. Specifically in this area, guard against those things which desensitize you to the seriousness of infidelity or sexual immorality. In Proverbs 30, verse 20, it says, "This is the way of an adulteress. She eats, wipes her mouth, and says, 'I've done nothing wrong.' It's just a, well, what's wrong with that? She has become desensitized to how wrong it is for what she has done." There are so many books, movies, television shows, etc., that make light of unfaithfulness. In fact, some, you might find yourself being supportive of the unfaithful person because their spouse is so horrible. They're just so mean and nasty, and they finally found true love somewhere else. I think particularly in women, there may be this emotional response, "Oh, that poor woman, she's been so poorly treated." Well, you are being desensitized at that point to infidelity. You are not guarding your heart. You are not holding up the standard that God has set for a proper heart. Most people are shocked at even the idea of the Old Testament death penalty for infidelity. Did you realize that? Adultery was punishable by death. Stoning. Our culture desensitizes us to its seriousness. This is not bad. It's okay. God desires for all His children that we remain sexually pure. This is true whether we are single or married. Sexual immorality is a sin against one's own body in 1 Corinthians 6:18. It sets it apart from all other types of sin. All other sin, it says, is outside your body. Sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. It's a sin against Christ. It says, how can you join, if you are a believer, you are a member of the body of Christ, how dare you join Christ to a prostitute? 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 to 20. No one should defraud another, suggesting or offering sexual pleasure that cannot be rightfully given. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 to 6. Husbands and wives, in the deepness of the relationship, the one flesh relationship which God has created in marriage, they picture the union which Christ has with His body, the church. Marriage is intended to picture something spiritual, what Christ and believers become, a oneness. And when we play around with sexual infidelity, we are destroying that picture. We need to effectively fight against seduction. And there is much at stake. Failure will be disastrous for the person individually. It will harm others. It dishonors Christ. It will distort that picture that God intended should be portrayed of Christ in the church. So commit yourselves to purity. I would suggest to begin memorizing key scriptures to equip yourselves. "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Learn wisdom. "I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl." Be skillful in living in this area. Don't go down this path. "I know I would have problems if I went there. I admit it. I'm weak in that area. I'll go another path." Learn skillful living and pray that God would protect us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have not left us unequipped to fight the battle against seduction. Thank You that You have given us new hearts. Everyone who has turned to Christ, sought forgiveness of sin, recognizing our own inability to be right with You, and have embraced what You have given in Christ. We have received a new heart that desires to do what's right. Help us to follow the wisdom you have given, hiding your word in our hearts, applying it to our lives, that we would stand firm. Help us to encourage one another in this area, to speak openly with one another, to gain the help that we need, to stand firm, to stand against the culture that's around us, the fight that Satan is warring against us, that we would be triumphant and stand before you unashamed. Thank you for the victory that we can have in Jesus Christ. It's His name we pray. Amen.